Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Labor Day weekend. And welcome to all of you who are tuning in online for Labor Day on your vacation. Glad you're with us. Well, I can't wait to share with you this morning discoveries from the Bible that were actually kind of brand new to me this week. You've probably noticed this. I regularly share that, basically every time I'm up here, that I found something I've never noticed before in the Bible. And I thought I'd let you know that I do that on purpose. One, because it's true. But the second reason is to inspire you as you're pursuing a relationship with Jesus. The Bible is alive. The Bible is not boring. The Bible is amazing. And so I share that with you for that reason. This was the case again this week, even for a less famous passage compared to what we've been in. The essence of what stood out to me this morning reminds me of what I've seen in some movies before. Patrick and Katrina, welcome you guys. It's good to see you here. It's your wedding day. You guys are here. How cool is that? Yeah. Wow, going to church on your wedding day. That's great. Sorry, that was distracting. Okay, so this passage reminds me of something I've seen in movies. Maybe you've seen them. There's this Jason Bourne series that's been out for 20 years. And it always seems, if you've never seen the movies, I'll describe the essence. Each movie seems like the opponent of Jason Bourne is that they're outwitting him. But really, he is outwitting them. Let me give you some paraphrase examples. It's kind of like this. This is the enemy's talking about him. "Sir, all the fire alarms in the entire area have gone off at the same time." "Got to be Bourne." Or something like this. "Sir, we came out here to capture Bourne, but he is currently in your office in Langley." Or one of these. "Sir, we can't capture Bourne. He drove off with a car from the parking garage." No. I mean, he drove off of the parking garage in a car. He's gotten away again. The Jason Bourne character always seems to surprisingly outwit his opponent with more knowledge, having more plan, more strength. And in this passage that we're going to read today, it's going to seem that our Lord Jesus is being defeated, perhaps, when really he's surprisingly outwitting his opponent. Because he has more knowledge, he has more plan, he has more strength, he has more of everything in every category than anyone who opposes him. So here's where we're at. We are in the book of John. And we're turning a corner. The first 12 chapters of John are about the public ministry of Jesus. And then chapters 13 through 17, which we're just in, is just a conversation and a prayer with only Jesus and his disciples present. Now, chapters 18 through 20, we are stumbling upon the most important events in all of history. The events that are leading up to and including the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today's passage is the garden arrest of Jesus. And it's an important event. It actually shows up in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But John takes this kind of unique slant on it because John's different. He had a different goal. You might remember that John wrote his Gospel account later than the others, and he wanted to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. While all the Gospels show that Jesus is God and man, this in particular really highlights the deity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus. And so I'm going to largely stick to this passage this morning, but I am going to compare and contrast with a few other Gospel accounts of the same event. So, as I mentioned, we're looking at the garden arrest of Jesus, and speaking of the word arrest, I want to pull out a couple modern-day definitions to help us in our journey of this passage today. This is just from Merriam-Webster. Definition one of arrested, to seize, to capture, specifically meaning to take or keep in custody by authority of law. Example would be a police officer arresting a suspect. Here's another definition of the same word. To seize, to capture, specifically to catch suddenly and engagingly. An example, to arrest attention. Now, combining all these introductory thoughts, here is the theme for today's sermon. Here's where we're going, in case if you want to know it in advance. Through the account of the garden arrest of Jesus, God intends for us to be arrested by what it reveals of the Son of God. So let's pray and then open our Bibles and look to Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we have come here today because there's something in us that wants to meet with you. Please open up our eyes to see new, amazing, glorious things in your word. Help us to leave today being more in awe of Jesus. Amen. All right, grab that Bible, and we are going to be on page 904, and we are going to look at John chapter 18. 904. It's great to have that Bible in front of you, but in case that's not helpful, I will have a few of the words up here as we track along. 904, starting in verse 1 of chapter 18, the Gospel of John. Here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he has spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is about to walk into the very crux of human history. There aren't more important historical events than those upcoming. Let's look at when this is occurring, the very first word that shows up in the passage, and take note of what it's saying. When is this when? This when is occurring after thousands of years of a world waiting for a savior for sin. This when is occurring after numerous generations have lived and died awaiting for a great king who would rule an everlasting kingdom. More specifically, this when is after Jesus spoke and prayed for the disciples regarding his departure. But this when also is referring to the day. This is Passover. It's the day when Jews remember and celebrate their Exodus salvation. They remember it by eating a perfect lamb, a sacrificed lamb, and then they put the blood on the doorpost of their house as a sign for death and wrath to pass over them. Now also refers to the time for Jesus to finally be arrested. Now is the moment. You might recall that there were previous failed attempts to arrest Jesus in the book of John and the other Gospels, for that matter. Here's a couple from the book of John. So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. or another one in the next chapter. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was not previously arrested at the first one, was at the Feast of Booths. He wasn't arrested at the Feast of Booths because his hour had not yet come. But now, in this year's particular Passover, is Jesus' time to be arrested. And I want you to consider what this reveals about Jesus, his stunning orchestrating of history, his orchestrated timing, coming at this year, at this Passover, at this time, to finally be arrested. But with looking at that, let's look at the significance of the locations that are mentioned here in the same verses. It mentioned that Jesus went across the brook Kidron to a garden. In case if you're not good with your geography of Jerusalem, I've got a map and a few pictures to help visualize what's going on here. Map on the left here, it shows a little route, or at least a proposed route, of where they think Jesus went from the upper room to the garden. I know it's a little bit small, but you can kind of get the idea. On this east side of Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives on the far right, and then there's a valley, it's actually pretty steep, Mount Olives. There's a valley in between called Kidron Valley, and it has a brook that appears seasonally there. And it says that Jesus crossed that brook on his way to the garden, which is pictured up there. Now, John is very intentional as he writes. Everything he writes has a purpose and a reason. And it's interesting that he would say that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, the Kidron Brook, because no matter which route Jesus takes to get to that garden, he's going to cross the brook. There's no way around it. So John has a reason for it. Some commentators wonder if John mentioned this because there's a connection with Passover. Let me explain. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a drain for all the blood that came from the animal sacrifices, of which there would have been many that very morning. That drain went to the same drain as the sewage that went out to the Kidron Valley. Actually, the word Kidron means murky or dark, which some think is named because the river, it probably looked dark and murky because that's where all the sewage went. But it also was the blood drain. And this is conjecture, but there's a strong chance that as Jesus crossed the river, there would have been blood from Passover lambs that he walked through. To give you a sense of how much blood there was, a few years later after this event, another Passover, there was a census of how many lambs were killed on Passover morning. A quarter of a million lambs were killed just a few years after this. So imagine that many lambs being killed in the temple, the blood draining into the river, and he crosses it. Again, just conjecture, but something to think about. And then it mentions that he went to a garden. Again, this garden is located at the base of the Mount of Olives, and it would have included olive trees. Though the picture I have are not the same olive trees as then. Olive trees can live 1,000 years or more, but those were all chopped down in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So these are not the same olive trees. So Jesus goes to a garden. And more specifically, we know from the other gospel accounts that it's called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, which is a very fitting word for what happened in this garden, where Jesus was pressed under agony as he prayed so much that he sweat blood. But John does not mention the name of the garden. He just says garden, which I believe is intended to remind us of the very first garden. In the very first garden, God created man and woman to live with him. And after man and woman sinned, Adam was found hiding in the trees, hiding from God. God cast them out of the garden along with a curse of death for sin, and with a threatening sword that prohibited the re-entrance back into the garden. Back in the story, it says that Judas knew this place. Let's talk about how Judas would have known this place. You guys remember who Judas is, first of all. Judas has been part of the gang. He's one of the 12. He's important. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. He is blended in for the last 3 years. He seemed like a genuine follower of Rabbi Jesus. But truly, his heart wasn't sincere. Judas didn't esteem Jesus as valuable. He loved money more than Jesus. And so, whereas another follower of Jesus, Mary, willingly dumped out thousands of dollars worth of anointing perfume at Jesus' feet, Judas betrays Jesus, selling his location for a couple hundred bucks. And this location is the garden. A little bit more on why he knew this place. It says that Jesus often met there with his disciples. It seems most likely that a wealthy landowner offered this area to Jesus and his disciples anytime they traveled into Jerusalem. Almost a place where they could camp out and use at their leisure as they went to do ministry or do their things in Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about this for a second. When you're avoiding arrest, what places do you avoid? Hypothetically, hopefully not literally, you know. If you're avoiding arrest, which places do you avoid? Yeah, you don't go to the place that you frequent all the time. You're too easy to find. If Jesus is avoiding arrest, this is the last place he wants to go. Jesus could have skipped town the moment that he kicked Judas out of the Passover meal and sent him to say, go do what you need to do quickly. And then Jesus could have bolted out of town. He would have had like an hour head start, got out of town, gone up to Galilee, gone into hiding, and he wouldn't have been found. But that's not what Jesus' plan was. He is not hiding. Jesus is making it really, really easy for Judas to find him. Like I said, it appears like Jesus is going to his defeat, but really he's surprisingly outwitting his opponent. Let's reread the next section so we're fresh on what happens next. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you notice what did not show up in this account from the garden? What does not show up here that you might know from the other Gospels if you've read the Bible before? Yep, there's no betrayal kiss from Judas. There's no section of Jesus praying in agony, sweating drops of blood. Those are the things that I thought of, but especially the second one. Remember the synoptic Gospels, that's a fancy word for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those ones maybe emphasize a little bit more of Jesus as the Son of Man or as the King of the Jews, but this one is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God. And so John's goal is to reveal Jesus as that, and so we're going to see in a moment something that only shows up in John that reveals him as the Son of God. But let's take a look at the crowd that all of a sudden made the garden really full, really crowded all of a sudden. I'll call it the special ops force. We've got band of soldiers, officers, chief priests, and the Pharisees. We've got three different groups that have all united in an evil plot against Jesus. We've got the chief priests, officers. These were Sadducees. That was a specific sect of the Jews of the time. Then we've got Pharisee officers. Pharisees were another sect of Judaism at the time. And then we have the Roman soldiers. Now I want you to notice the number of soldiers that would have been there. This caught me off guard. This surprised me. It arrested me. The original word for band, as in a band of soldiers, is a Roman cohort, which is 1/10 of a Roman legion. And in case if you're not fresh on your Roman military vocabulary, like I was not, then let me share with you that a legion generally consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 men, meaning a cohort would be somewhere between 300 to 600 men. Let's just take the most conservative number, 300 plus all the other officers. This means that there were 300 plus armed men out at night to hunt down one Jesus. I don't know why, but I never pictured a size of crowd this big for this moment. Let's talk about what they carried and why it matters. It says that they carried lanterns and torches and weapons. What does this reveal about their expectations? If they're carrying lanterns and torches, it means that they believe that Jesus is going to be hard to find. He's probably going to be hiding somewhere. Interestingly, as a little nerdy side note, at Passover, it's always a full moon. So it would have been pretty good lighting already without lanterns and without torches. But nonetheless, they bring them because they expect Jesus to be hiding. They also brought weapons. What does that show about their expectations? They believe Jesus is going to put up a fight. They're going to need to use those. So they brought lanterns, torches, and weapons. Let's look at this other phrase that shows up about Jesus. Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. This is an amazing phrase. Jesus is revealed to be omniscient. Omniscient is the big theological word that just means knowing everything. Only someone who were God would know all that were about to happen to him. No mere man would know that. Only one who is divine would know what's happening. But Jesus' knowledge of the future highlights something else. It highlights for us his courage. Look at what happens here next. Look at what Jesus does. Jesus initiates conversation. He self-reveals. He came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" Another question for you. What would you do if you were being hunted down by hundreds of armed men? This is not a rhetorical question. Hide, run, yep, grab your weapons. Jesus is not hiding. Surprisingly, Jesus is not hiding. You think maybe he's hiding in the shadow of an olive tree. Hopefully they pass by, they don't see him. But not Jesus. Even though Jesus knows he's got this big route of suffering and torture and death ahead of him, he nonetheless faces it boldly. And this reveals the stunning courage of the Son of God. Unlike the first Adam, who in the garden, after he sinned, hid from God, Jesus, the second Adam in the garden, boldly approaches danger courageously. And as I studied, this was something that I especially treasured about Jesus. The stunning masculine courage of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is, but sometimes it seems like his courage can be missed or eclipsed perhaps as we focus on the tender mercy and grace of Jesus, which is oh so good. But Jesus is stunningly, masculinely courageous as he steps up, doesn't hide, but goes right to and initiates with the people who are trying to kill him. Notice what Jesus says next. Jesus says, "I am he." In English, the translators add the word he for easier readability, but in the original language, it's simply, "I am." Jesus, in this case, is using the personal name for God, Yahweh, revealed to Moses on holy ground when God announced that he was ready to save his people from Egyptian slavery. You might remember this. It's in Exodus chapter 3. Let me refresh you on it. Then God said to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is, and back in the book of John, this is the final time I am, the words I am shows up in the mention, is mentioned in the book of John. You might recall that there were many I am statements as we've studied this book for the last number of months, including some of these where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. So on and so forth, all the way down to I am the true vine. Jesus is purposely identifying with things that are only attributable to God. Jesus is stunningly revealing that he is I am. He is the very one who told Moses, I am going to save my people. He's the very one whose presence makes the ground holy. Jesus is I am. He could have just said, hey, you got me, I'm over here. He could have just said, over here, that's me. But he doesn't. He says, I am. To reveal that he has come to save, and he makes the very presence of the ground holy. Speaking of ground, did you notice what happens next? I'm sure you did. It says that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. You guys, this is epic. This is really epic. I want you to imagine this with me. Cue the Hans Zimmer soundtrack. I am. Sonic boom. You can picture it visually. Armed soldiers fall back to the ground. Just wave going around Jesus. They didn't arrest Jesus. They encountered the arresting I am. And they're falling to the ground foreshadows a day when every single human, every knee is going to hit the ground before this very same person, the Lord, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As mentioned in Philippians 2, you guys know this. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus stunningly reveals he is I am, and he is Lord over all. Did you notice that John included a little bit of detail about where Judas was? This is important. Check this out. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, meaning that he was standing with the soldiers. Jesus over here, soldiers plus Judas over here. You guys got it. Before I am spoke, Judas is standing over there revealing his true heart allegiance. Judas is no friend of Jesus. Judas is an enemy of Jesus. He does not love Jesus. The truth has been hidden. It's been masked for the last 3 years as he's blended in with the gang. But he witnessed abundant proof of the miraculous power in the deity of Jesus Christ. And nonetheless, in his heart, he was unwilling to yield, unwilling to worship, unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus really was. He settled for lesser things. Interestingly, this is the very last mention in the book of John of the name Judas. He doesn't show up anymore. It's just kind of like, that's the end of the story for him. In the rest of the Gospels, the other three, you kind of are probably familiar. There's a dismal end to Judas's life. But remember, John wants to highlight Jesus as the Son of God. And he does that not only by showing the sonic boom of the I am, but he also does this to show Jesus's victory over evil in this moment. Remember, Judas is standing over here with the soldiers. Jesus says, I am. Judas falls to the ground with the soldiers before Jesus. The I am towers and stands over his evil opponent. This foreshadows the power of Jesus to triumph over all evil, over all sin, over all darkness for all time. Brothers and sisters, as your life encounters evil inside and outside, within or without, remember, Jesus is going to have the last word over evil. Evil is not going to outwit Jesus. Jesus outwits evil. Jesus is not losing right now. Jesus knows what he's doing. Amen? Let's see what happens next. Verse 7. We'll review the verses. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." As Jesus said, "Let these men go," I want you to notice that Jesus used his power, his authority, not for himself, but for others. Jesus didn't self-protect. He could have used all of his massive power to create a way for him out, or he could have called legions of angels to protect him, but he doesn't. Jesus uses his power and authority for others. He is stunningly heroic. We need more leaders like Jesus today who are like this. Jesus doesn't have his own safety in mind. He has the disciples' safety in mind. I think we all aspire to be noble. We all desire to be sacrificial. But when we are threatened, when things are hard for us, how easy is it for us to really care for others? Not so easy. Jesus reveals his selfless protection. But there's a specific reason why Jesus did this, and it says it in the next verse. He did it to fulfill a word. He did it to fulfill words that were spoken, actually, in the last chapter. I'll show them to you. Where he prayed this, or he said this, of the disciples to the Father. Jesus prayed, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Brothers and sisters, behold the prophecy fulfillment of the Son of God. The stakes are really high in this moment. If Jesus does not protect, it's so vulnerable. He is preserving this flickering flame of faith of these brand new disciples. But he's not just protecting their faith, he's protecting their physical lives. Because surely the Romans, they were cruel. They would have arrested them. They would have tortured them. They would have interrogated them. They perhaps would have killed them. But Jesus knew that these disciples needed to make it further into the future. They needed to be at key events, including his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and very importantly, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. They would receive power so that they could inaugurate a Spirit-filled, Great Commission-fulfilling church. Jesus has this in mind in this moment as he protects them from their deaths. Now we're going to see how the disciple Peter reacts to all this, and it's a bit comical. Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck. Peter is swinging his sword around. The word for sword actually refers to a short sword, or perhaps even just a dagger. So Peter's swinging his dagger around, and he does this quintessentially Peter thing to do. You guys know Peter. He's the guy that's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always acting before he thinks. He's impulsive. He's also courageous, too, though. But think about what he's doing. This is one fisherman swinging around his dagger against hundreds of armed men. He's not a skilled swordsman. He aims for the nearest dude's head. He misses. He cuts off his right ear. What is Peter thinking? After what just happened, after Jesus just did the I am, and they're all on the ground, what is he thinking? Does he think he's going to get away? Like I said, to his credit, you've got to credit Peter for his courage. Though it's a naive courage, I think he wanted to follow through on words he said. You'll remember, Peter said this, and then you remember how Jesus responded. He said, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And so Peter does want to fulfill those words. They're echoing through his mind. I said I would die for him. I said I was willing to die. But we're also going to see Jesus' words fulfilled as well. But we're not going to close off the loop on the Peter storyline yet. We're going to see more of Peter's journey next week in the sermon from Travis. Let's look at who Peter hit and how it revealed more of the greatness of the Son of God. So Peter hits this guy. He's the servant of the high priest. Actually, his name is Malchus. And even though Peter is being naive, even though he's being impulsive, Jesus is still revealed through what he did. We get to behold the healing power of the Son of God in this moment. We don't have it from this passage. We're going to borrow from another gospel, Luke chapter 22. And in there, you might remember this, that after this servant was struck by Peter, Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he was healed. Now, we don't know how exactly this healing worked. We don't know whether Jesus stooped down and picked up the ear and then connected it, touched the man's ear and his head, joined it back together, or whether Jesus touched what was left of his ear and regrew new material. But that doesn't matter. Jesus can heal people. Can you believe that Jesus can do this? Do you believe that Jesus can still do this today? Interestingly, as a quick side note, again, John's always purposeful. Why does he say his name, his Malchus? He could have just said it was the servant of the high priest. It doesn't really go anywhere. Some commentators think that Malchus became a follower of Jesus on account of this event, and he would have been known to the Christians of the first century. Which you have to think, if you go through that moment and someone cuts off your ear and then another person puts it back on, you're probably going to listen to the guy who does the sonic boom and heals your ear. Pretty amazing. But with that, let's move on to the end. Having covered so much good news of Jesus, let me share one final aspect that's revealed about the Son of God. And it's in these words here. When Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath, shall I not drink the cup?" It's very evident from these words that Jesus did not come for the purpose of saving the Jews from Roman occupation. That's what they wanted. He wasn't there to overthrow the government. Jesus also didn't come merely to save his disciples' physical lives, like I mentioned before. He was doing more than that. Jesus came to save this sinful world from the cup of wrath that it all deserves. Jesus clarifies that Peter should stop playing with his sword because he came to drink the cup that the Father had for him. When Jesus says cup, he's referring to the wrath for sin that the world deserves. It would be displayed through the upcoming events as Jesus suffers, he's tortured, and he dies, but maybe most importantly, he is separated from God. In the other Gospels, Jesus prays in the garden, like we mentioned before. He prays that, if possible, this cup might be removed from him, yet not his will, but the Father's be done. Generations earlier, Adam was told in the first garden that his sin would surely result in death, that he deserved to drink the cup of God's wrath for his rebellion. But this second Adam, in this garden, volunteers to drink the wrath cup he didn't deserve. He steps up to take the death of sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you. And this is the final stunning thing we're looking at Jesus today, that the stunning saving purpose revealed of the Son of God. He didn't come just to save their lives. He didn't come to overtake the Roman government. He came for something so much bigger, to save the world from its sin. So, we're going to move towards the conclusion. Band, I want to invite you guys up and start getting ready for our song here after the end. And let's loop back to where we started. You remember where I said that Jesus, it looks like Jesus is being defeated. It looks like he's down and out for the count, but really, Jesus is outwinning his opponent. He knows what he's doing. He's got more in every category possible. So to review that, let's look at the things I shared. I didn't show you these. This is what we're looking for. We're looking at how The garden arrest is intended to arrest us by what it reveals, Son of God. And these were the things that I shared earlier. There are 10 things. Not that you're keeping notes or anything, but let these just wash over you. I want you to remember how this story revealed the orchestrated timing of the Son of God. His omniscience, his courage, his identity as I am, his lordship, his triumph over evil, his selfless protection, his prophecy fulfillment, his healing power, and his saving purpose. Let's not walk away without responding to God's word this morning. So a quick word to wrap things up. I want to give a warning and an invitation. A warning. Beware of becoming like Judas. Judas witnessed so much of the glory of Christ. He was in the front row seat for 3 years. Yet Judas wasn't arrested by it. He wasn't amazed. He chose small and disappointing things instead of Jesus. Perhaps this is a little bit about how you feel. Maybe you feel like you're not really persuaded that Jesus is like truly amazing. Maybe you've been around church plenty. You've seen tons of stuff. You've heard lots of sermons. You know it all. But it doesn't really amaze you. Jesus doesn't seem like the most amazing thing. And so I want to invite you that if you're fed up with what your sinful life style choices can offer you, then I want you to seek and find this amazing Son of God. I want you to ask him to amaze you. He stepped up to die in your place. And if you believe in him, you'll discover true life, not only in the end, but true life now. And if you feel like God is tugging on your heart this morning as I'm speaking, then I want to urge you, talk with a friend or talk with me immediately after the service, and let's talk about how you can be arrested by the Son of God. Now, for those of you who do feel like you're amazed, you're arrested by him, then I want to encourage you, let's take heart. Take heart as you encounter evil, evil in your own heart, evil in the world. Remember, Jesus knows what he's doing. He is not going to be outwitted by evil. He is going to triumph over it all. He is Lord of all. And Jesus, the Son of God, came to restore us back to life in the garden. That amazing life where we live with God. He came to inaugurate a new kingdom with totally different values than this world has. A completely new way to live. A restored reality that we lost from the first garden. And Jesus invites you today to experience his kingdom in part now, but he invites us to join him one day in the garden city of God, where we will be satisfied being arrested by the amazingness of the Son of God, the greatest king ruling over an eternal kingdom, the king that we always wish for. Let's pray. Jesus, you amaze us. You are stunning, far more stunning than we realized. Thank you for opening our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see the greatness of Jesus this morning. Help us to respond fittingly in worship and in trust and in love of you. In Jesus' name, amen.